Father, what a blessing to come before you this morning. And we acknowledge it's by your grace alone that we can approach the heavenly throne. And we come before you as your people, your adopted people. In the moments ahead, I pray that you would show us Christ, encourage and empower us so that we would be your servants. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. The central idea in the philosophical writings of Friedrich Nietzsche is what he called the Will zur Macht, the will to power. Nietzsche wrote that it is the driving force that underlies all human action and interactions. All people, Nietzsche says, not only desire power, but they have a hunger to overpower. And that must be controlled. That desire must be controlled, Nietzsche writes. Now, some interpreters have used Nietzsche they understood him to be as advocate of social Darwinism, the idea of the survival of the fittest applied to societal rules. Nazis such as Alfred Baumler attempted to use Nietzsche's ideas to justify the Third Reich's attempt to build a super society. And we all know how that turned out. But that's actually a misuse of his ideas. Instead, Nietzsche was an atheist and believed the will to power was not only fundamental to the human nature, but the goal of human existence. Because the will to power is the struggle of all men to overcome the surrounding environment, and when properly harnessed, it results in self-mastered, super-perfected individuals who can live in harmony and peace with one another. Now, I bring up Nietzsche for two reasons. First, because his philosophy is alive and well and resides at the root of the worldview we face in our society today. But more importantly, I bring up Nietzsche because there are few examples that present a more striking contrast between human thinking and God's truth in the Bible, and that is the foundation of the Christian worldview. Now, this morning, we're continuing the story of Gideon that we began in April, and the title of my message is Power Perfected. And I initially had hoped to cover Judges chapter 7, verse 1 through all the way through 8:21 to try to get this story of Gideon a bit bounded in. But like Proverbs 31, I found that there was just too much here for us in chapter 7 to not spend our time there this morning. So the one big idea that we find in these verses in chapter 7, we'll go from 1 through verse 25. The one big idea is this, and it's on the top of your handout. Weak is not in the way we look or how we feel. Weak is what we are. God wants us to recognize this truth because he uses servants, not heroes, in his redeeming work. Servants, not heroes. In striking contrast to Nietzsche, the Bible tells us that we will never become the superheroes who can fix this broken world. Because we have a fatal flaw. It's our weak and fallen nature. Our only hope is in God's promise to restore his creation by his power, grace, and mercy. And that promise was made in the very beginning. And what the Bible reveals to us is God's unfolding plan and his actions to bring about that promise through Jesus Christ. All along the way of through the story of redemptive history, we are privileged to see how God accomplishes his work through his people. Perhaps you are one. But the Bible also reveals that God will only use those who acknowledge him as the power behind that work. He must have the glory, for he alone is worthy to be praised. And that's what we'll see this morning in the events that occurred in Israel surrounding Gideon in the 14th century B.C. And they're preserved for us in Judges chapter 7. Now, I've structured the message around three main points. First, the weakness of Israel and Gideon. Second, the patience of God with the weakness of Gideon. And third, a portrait of Christ that is in this story of Gideon. So let's begin with the weakness of Israel. Going back to Judges 6, 1 through 8, we learned that the Midianites who lived east of the Jordan were oppressing Israel so severely that Israel was reduced to hiding in caves and eating whatever food they could find that was left behind by the marauding Midianites and their livestock. We learn also that the Midianites were God's tool for bringing just judgment on Israel for their idolatry. Israel is helpless. Ever since the death of Joshua, they are unable to keep themselves from worshiping idols of the pagan people that exist around them that they failed to drive out, which God had commanded them to do. So, as we learned in April when we looked at chapter 6, God has once again brought judgment, and once again Israel has cried out, Zaak, for deliverance. Remember that. Zaak, not from repentance, but from desperation. Now, we also learned in April that God chose to deliver Israel through this man, Gideon. God appeared to Gideon as in a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of the living God in physical form. Joshua is hiding in a wine press, threshing out wheat. And this appearance of God in a physical form, in this case a man whom Gideon assumed was an angel, suddenly appeared to him. And he said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon replied, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? The Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now, this is a bold statement from a man who, by his own admission, is weak. Not realizing he's talking to God, Gideon patiently explains to God just why he can't possibly deliver his people. Because, he says, he's the least in his father's house, and his clan is the weakest in all of Israel. But you know, God is so gracious. He patiently waits for Gideon to finish. And then he clothes Gideon in his spirit, which gives him then the power to strengthen him for the events that are to come. Now, we concluded our study in April in chapter 6 with the realization that we're not much different than Gideon. Gideon takes a pretty bad rap at times for this whole fleece test thing. But when we think about it, we're not much different. Because, in fact, we struggle just as Gideon struggled with our belief. In fact, every true believer struggles at one time or another with belief, with faith. But fortunately, God graciously assures us. And just as he did for Gideon, he clothes us in his spirit. That's that preserving work of God. Now, this all brings us to chapter 7. It's a little review of where Gideon came from and what's happening. So chapter 7 begins then with verse 1. Look with me there. Then Yerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, Gideon is clothed in the spirit, and he's now called Yerubbaal. It's a name that means he prevailed over Baal. Gideon now has gathered an army of 32,000 men. That's the power of God that's been clothing him. And the task is to drive out the Midianites. They camp then at the spring of Harod. It's near that river of Harod. It's not far, about 4 or 5 miles they were camped from the larger Midianite army, who are at the foot of Mount Moriah, in the same area, the Esdraelon Valley, where God had given the victory to Deborah and Barak over these same Midianite forces 48 years earlier. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now, taking this name, Jerubbaal, shows us that even as God is using him, Gideon is weak. The name means he prevailed over Baal. That was, it's a reference back to the fact that one of the first things Gideon did was he went and he broke down the local town altar of Baal. But it was God who gave him the strength to do that. And in fact, if we think about how Gideon went about it, he went at night. He was afraid. Then the townspeople, incensed over all this, are about to kill him, yet God protects him. So what does Gideon do?
"In my own strength, call me Jerubbaal, the one who prevailed."
He eagerly accepts the credit for taking on that name. So to ensure Gideon and Israel will not mistake just who it is that's going to win this upcoming battle, God begins to whittle down the troops. Look at verse 3. "Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the river, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water." Verse 7. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home.'" Now, this is a staple of the Sunday school story. And many sermons also use these 300 lappers as the kind of people who please God. God chose the lappers because of their vigilance. That's how the thinking goes. He chose the lappers. They were the ones who cupped the water into their hands and then, with their eyes up, carefully lapped the water, ever vigilant. And this vigilance is often taught as being the ones who please God because they have their eye on the enemy, the flesh, sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And, you know, that's a nice moral example. But unfortunately, you can't find it in the text. There's no hint in verse 7 of any virtue or vice about how someone drinks water. Instead, the real lesson here, rather than being a moral example, the key to understanding this story is back in verse 2, where God tells us why he's reducing the headcount, because he knows Israel will attempt to take credit for what God is about to do. So to avoid that area, God has a reduction in force, and the number of Gideon's men is reduced to just 300. And this is how God works, because God's people always have a tendency to trust in their own resources, their own strength, their own cleverness, rely on our own efforts, and then take credit for what is really God's work. So God will often insist on reducing them to a condition of helplessness so that they have to recognize their weakness. Only then will a stiff-necked people realize that their deliverance comes from God. So what's the lesson then for us? Well, if you are one of God's people, this is your problem too. We click our tongue self-righteously at the Israelites and Judges, but only because their failures serve as a mirror in which we see ourselves. And we don't like the image that's reflected back. It's uncomfortable. And now, I'm sorry this is not positive and encouraging, but it's true. It's true, and that's what we need to see. So here then is our first fill-in. Weak is what we are, and God will not use us in His work until we recognize our weakness. Our tendency is to trust in our strength to solve our own problems, and that's why prayer is our last resort oftentimes when we're in crisis. But apart from God, we have only weakness, and only when we recognize this will God trust us with His work. Cambuslang, Scotland is a village not far from Glasgow, and in April of 1730, William McCullough became the minister of the local church. Now, McCullough was a scholarly theologian, but not much of a speaker. People actually called him the ale minister, because when he rose to preach, the people would leave to go to the nearest pub. McCullough had no illusions of his greatness. He was simply faithful in preaching the word. He stayed there in Cambuslang for 40 years. And then in the spring of 1741, the great revival that began in the U.S. in 1739 came to Scotland. It began in Cambuslang, slowly at first, but then so rapidly did the revival spread that it reached the ears of the gifted preacher George Whitefield. And he visited Cambuslang in July of 1741. And when he did, 20,000 people gathered to hear him preach on a Saturday. And 20,000 more on Sunday. Later, Whitefield would describe the events in Cambuslang as the greatest revival he ever witnessed. The Cambuslang work could not be attributed to the ale minister's preaching. It was God's work. God trusted McCullough because he was a humble, faithful, willing servant for 40 years in a small church. And the Bible makes this clear, that if we desire to be used by God, we must recognize our weakness and allow Him to give us the strength. That's how God makes sure that He alone gets the glory, because He alone deserves the glory. Now, in the rest of chapter 7, we see this theme of weakness in parallel with the second point, and that's God's patience with His people when they are weak. Back to our hero, Gideon and the 300 have moved to where they're camped above the Midianite army. And that night, God orders Gideon to attack. But He knows Gideon is afraid, so He provides encouragement. Verse 10, God says, "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." Now, if you're afraid, I know you've got this fancy new name, but I also know that you're pretty much afraid. And Gideon is. And God says to him, "And you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hand will be strengthened to go down against the camp." And what they hear is amazing. One Midianite soldier is telling another about his recent dream. He says this, "Hinah," that's that Hebrew word that means amazement. Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent, and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given his hand into his hand Midian and all the camp." Now think about this. Here we see true power. This is true power. As Gideon and Purah are making their way toward the Midianite camp, God gives the Midianite soldier a dream, which he tells to his companion, who then interprets it in the wildest way. This is none other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash. God has delivered the Midian camp into his hands. How would he come to that conclusion? But he does. Hearing this, then, Gideon is strengthened, and Israel attacks. But it's not your normal battle plan, because God wants to be sure his people don't miss the reality of who's in charge. Gideon divides his men into three companies of 100 and arms each man with a trumpet, a clay jar, and a torch inside. And he gives them this instruction. Gideon tells the men, "Watch me and do as I do. When I and those with me blow the trumpets, then blow your trumpets too on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon." And verse 19 tells us that at midnight, which is the beginning of the middle watch, Gideon and his men in place around the camp blow their trumpets, smash the jars. The other two companies see them do so and do the same thing, and they shout, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And the result is in verses 21 and 22. There are two things to note here. First, the Israelites simply stand there. Every man stood his place, it says in verse 21. They blow the trumpets, they smash the jars, they hold the torches up, and just stand there. But second, strangely, the Midianites run. And as they run, they begin to attack each other. Why? Verse 22 tells us, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. Verses 23 through 25 tell us not only that they ran, but when they did, that's when Israel stopped standing there looking on with their mouths open and began to chase them. Ultimately, they captured Oreb and Zeeb, the Midianite leaders who were princes, and they killed them. Now consider the lesson here. Gideon is reluctant before God sends him down to the camp to eavesdrop to do anything other than hope he gets a good night's sleep. But God assures him, "If you're afraid, take Purah," and tells him, "Just go down, hide, and listen. Gideon, just show up." Then, before Gideon and Purah have the time to sneak close to the camp, God gives this dream to a Midianite soldier, tells his companion, and then Gideon and Purah just happen to be in hearing distance, so they hear what God is going to do from the mouth of Midianite. And strengthened with this encouragement, God then tells Gideon, "Gideon, take your weapons." Take your weapons, Gideon. Yeah, the trumpets, the jars, some torches. Gideon does just that, and as Israel stands there looking on, God throws the enemy into confusion, so they attack each other and they run. Now, not only does this show us that God can only use us when we recognize we are weak, but it also shows us how incredibly patient he is in our weakness. Furthermore, it shows us that we need to trust him, that he will do what he says. We need to be weak, but we also need to be prepared to stand strong, not in our strength, but in his. That's why it was, Gideon, just show up. Move your feet. If you're afraid, take Purah with you. Here's our second fill-in then. God delights in my weakness because he is glorified when he gives me the strength to stand for him in every situation. And he gives us that strength. God delights in giving us the strength. And he does so sometimes in unusual ways to overcome our weakness. First, to overcome our weakness in our own sanctification. And second, so that we can boldly stand as witnesses for him. You see, we have the incredible privilege to be used by him as he gives new life to people who are dead in their sins and lost in darkness. Think about that. We have the privilege to be used by him as he gives people new life, eternal life. But we must recognize that it's not our strength either to stand boldly as a witness for him, nor certainly to be able to give anyone life. The Apostle Paul wrote this to encourage the Christians in the church at Corinth. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Third and finally, I know the picnic's coming up. In Judges 7, we have a remarkable picture of Christ. I prayed this morning that God would show us Christ. Here he is. And for this connection, I'm indebted to Chad Bird and an article he wrote 2 years ago in Modern Reformation. Now, I want you to recall the terms type and anti-type. Type is the shadow. That's the fuzzy image cast by the anti-type, the real thing that casts the shadow. It's shadow and reality. Type, anti-type. Remember that? Gideon is the type, and he points us to the anti-type, Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of God's promise to deliver his people from the oppression of sin and death. Let me explain. The first thing we need to recognize is this. Regardless of Israel's sordid history and their repeated failures, even the apostasy that will continue and even get worse as we go further into the book of Judges, even with all that, Israel longed for redemption. It was veiled, but it was there. Israel looked for a new Genesis. They looked for the end of the Exodus. They ached for fulfillment of God's promises that he had given to Abraham and to Moses. They look for the end of their wandering. Israel constantly anticipated God's fulfillment of those promises. And she looked back to see a better future. She looked back to the promises to Abraham and Moses to see a better future. So the prophets of Israel then, they painted the future in the colors of the past. And no prophet did this better or more often than Isaiah. Isaiah is called the fifth evangelist because the words God gave him formed the framework on which the New Testament gospel writers would display the events of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And the constant refrain in Judges is, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." But what Isaiah saw was that the events recorded in the time of Judges is a time when God would declare us to be right in his own eyes through the obedience of Christ. One of the best known messianic prophecies in Isaiah is found in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. I put it on the back of your handout today. And I want to show you that Isaiah drew directly from Judges 7 when he was inspired to pen the prophecy in Isaiah 9. Isaiah saw that what God had done for his people through Gideon was the blueprint of what he would do for his people and his church through Jesus Christ, the new and better Gideon. Isaiah 9 begins by stating, in the former time, he brought contempt into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the territories that the Midianites oppressed, as we learned in Judges chapter 6. Now, in Matthew 4, verses 13 through 15, Matthew tells us that Jesus began his ministry to those who, quote, dwelt in great darkness in Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew goes on to say further that Jesus did so to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah. So in Matthew's mind, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy given by Isaiah, and Isaiah said he is writing out of Judges chapter 6 and 7. In Isaiah 9 verse 2, Isaiah contrasts the people in darkness with the light of the Messiah. This alludes to Gideon, the night battle, and the torches. In verse 3, Isaiah describes the joy of the redeemed at the harvest. And in verse 7, he says, the zeal of the Lord will put the Messiah on David's throne. That comes out of Isaiah's understanding of Judges 8, where we'll be next month when the famine is ended and the men are dividing the spoils after the zeal of the Lord had defeated the Midianites and Israel had rest for 40 years. That's the peace that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 9, verse 7. I say, well, that's a little bit tenuous. Maybe. Now he gets more specific. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Isaiah is not referring to some general day of Midian, as he makes clear in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 26, when Isaiah says that this day is when the Lord struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. Remember that guy? That was one of the Midianite princes. It's a clear reference to the Midianite leaders that Gideon slew in Judges 7, verse 25. So for Isaiah, the day of Midian is the day Gideon defeated Midian and killed Oreb and Zeeb, the princes of Midian. And Isaiah refers again and again back to Gideon and this account to show that Israel and to show Israel and us that the deliverance we are all looking for is seen faintly in Gideon. Gideon's the type, fuzzy image cast by the anti-type, the reality. The prophet tells us clearly that the Messiah will come to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, shine his torch, that's his word, over a darkened land, enter the harvest field to bring joy to the downcast, to break the yoke of sin and death, and to grant them the spoils of God's victory. And like the seemingly worthless weapons of trumpets and jars, Christ will win the ultimate victory with the seemingly worthless weapon of his ignominious death on a cross. But this is how God always works. It's Judges 7, 2 says, God tells us, God does not want us to misread either our helpless situation or his redeeming power. He will secure the victory. He has promised he will do it. When we trust him, when we recognize it's all him, he uses us for that. Here's our last fill-in then. It is not our hand that saves us, but the hand that was pierced by nails. Nietzsche saw human effort properly harnessed as the saving hope of humanity. It's interesting that Nietzsche, writing at the end of the 19th century, setting off this whole sort of post-millennial humanistic rise to a utopia, found its death nails, first in World War I, called the Great War, until World War II happened, which was even bigger. That was the end of that idea. But God shows us that not only can human effort not save the world, it actually gets in the way. It's the power displayed in the nail-scarred hands and the blood-stained brow that will save the world. And that work that God has given us is to proclaim the gospel, because it pleases Him to know that when we are weak, we accomplish His work. And that's how it's always been. Yes, Paul speaks of this both in 1 Corinthians and then again in 2 Corinthians, but Jeremiah speaks of this way back in Jeremiah 9:24. He writes this, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." He who is wise properly understands of whom he boasts. Because we have nothing in ourselves in which we can boast, but we have everything to boast about in Christ. In our weaknesses, we are not even able to love God, but we do love Him because He first loved us. The poet writes this, "I love thee, Lord, but with no love of mine, for I have none to give. I love thee, Lord, but all the love is thine, for by thy love I live. I am as nothing, and rejoice to be emptied and lost and swallowed up in thee." And loved ones, that's where we need to be. Swallowed up in our Savior. And when we are, God delights to use us for His purposes. So I challenge you, no, I ask you in the name of Christ, to take your trumpet and to take your jar and to take the strength that God gives you and go and proclaim the light that is the only hope for this darkened world. And when you do, God will delight in you. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our inability to even draw our next breath without it being your sovereign plan. And how thankful we are that you have revealed the truth of our condition, that not only do we feel weak at times and inadequate, but in fact we are weak and unable to perform the tasks we would love to do. But God, being rich in mercy, you have strengthened us and placed our feet on the rock. May we give you thanks and praise each moment as we trust you to lead us past the enemy to the eternal rest that you have proclaimed for your people. But as we wait, give us the strength to proclaim your name to everyone you bring into our path. And we will stand in amazement when we see your work. And for that, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory. And all God's people said, Amen.